Glad to have you.
Appreciate it. Good morning. It's good to be with you today. I've heard good things about Eagles View, and now I see them. I met some good folks this morning. So good to be with you. Appreciate the introduction, Bart, and good to get to know Rich and Shelley also recently. Well, today we want to talk about the subject of grace. That just happens to be a passion of mine. I began and pastored Burleson Bible Church for 19 years on the south side of Fort Worth, and things were going well there, and we were growing and getting a lot of visitors, and I finally built a new building. It took us 17 years. We finally got a new building up, and I got my nice office there on the corner looking out over Burleson, because there's not many hills in Burleson, but we were on one, and new programs were springing up, had a lot of leaders in training, and everything was going just fine, and so I quit. And the reason I quit was because I started Grace Life Ministries about 10 years ago, and that's getting literature and speaking about the gospel and it's in the grace of the gospel to both Christians and non-Christians. And that was kind of growing, and I began to think, you know, some other guy could pastor this church and do a better job than me. But I really want to get the second half of my ministry, I want to spend spreading the gospel of grace. So at Grace Life, we share the gospel of grace with the unsaved and the grace of the gospel with the saved, if that makes sense to you. Because the unsaved need to understand the grace of God that is given to them as a free gift of eternal life. And those who are saved need to understand the grace of God so that they can live consistently in it. Because I find so many Christians understand salvation is a free gift, but then they live and labor as if they have to keep it by their performance. And so they put the shackles back on. So my passion is sharing the gospel of grace and the grace of the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about today from Romans chapter 3. And we'll put some verses up for you. We call it amazing grace because it is. It always amazes me the more I discover about it. By the way, there's a nice movie out called Amazing Grace you might have seen. I went and saw it with Karen, and we were really impressed by it. It was well done. But what is grace is one of the questions we'll ask today. Why do we need a miracle of grace? Grace is not a blue-eyed blonde. It's not a prayer you say before a meal. It's not just that. It's not poise under pressure, as someone has defined grace. We talk about it and we sing about it all the time. But it's a miracle that anyone can experience even today. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, in fact, the more messed up you are, the more grace becomes a miracle for you. And the more we are in need of it. It gives life to those who are dead. It gives hope to those who are hopeless. So what is grace? And why do we need a miracle of grace? We're going to be in Romans chapter 3. And by the way, Romans is sometimes called the Epistle of Grace. Did you know that the word grace is used in the book of Romans 36 times more than any of the other books in the New Testament? So it makes sense we would go there for our message today. First of all, one of the reasons we need grace, we need a miracle of grace, is because God's standard is too high. And let's look at chapter 3 and verse 21 through 22. God's standard is too high. Verse 21 says, but... All right, we got to stop right there. Now, when you read the scriptures and see the word but, you know there's a contrast, right? But I want to tell you, don't giggle, this is the biggest but in the Bible. Bart, you don't have them trained very well. I said don't giggle. This is the Bible we're talking about. It's the biggest but in the Bible because for 3 chapters and 20 verses, he's been talking about how deep and dark and sinful we are and how lost we are and there's no hope. And then he breaks into that darkness with the word but. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Why is he speaking of the righteousness of God here? The righteousness of God apart from the law. Well, that plays on a theme that goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the wickedness and unrighteousness of men. And that's what gets us into trouble. in chapter 1 and verse 18. Then he plunges us into this terrible, wicked spiritual history of man where we've departed from God and we just slide further and further and further into sin and into darkness until in verse 20 his conclusion to that section is, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to attain to God's righteousness. All the law does, it doesn't help us climb up to God. All the law does is condemn us because it gives us the knowledge of sin. It's not there to help us get to God. It's there to show us how far we are from God. You see the difference? And so God's standard of righteousness is too high for us. And the law is like an x-ray machine. You know, an x-ray machine doesn't help you get better. An x-ray machine just shows you what's wrong. And so when we stand before the x-ray of the law, it says, uh-oh, we got big problems. We're an unhealthy person. God's standard of righteousness is apart from the law, and it is perfection. It was witnessed by the law and prophets. That means it was predicted. But that standard of righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ, he says in verse 22. See, God's standards are higher than ours. Our definition of good is relative. His definition of good is absolute. You see, you might look at me or you might look at your neighbor or the person sitting next to you and say, well, she's a good person. And we mean that only in a relative sense, meaning that they're better than most. For example, that's why he mentions the law. If I were to use the law as an example, most of us could recite the Ten Commandments. And we could just start there. Let's say the Ten Commandments are the bottom 10 rungs of the ladder that some people use to try to climb to God. And you know some of them. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. And if I said, how many people have broken one of the Ten Commandments? I bet almost every hand would go up, right? But if I said, how many have broken all of the Ten Commandments? How many hands go up? Just me and Rich. Call the police. The problem is our definition of the Ten Commandments is not exactly the same as God's, you see, because in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus reinterprets them, what does he say? He says, you've heard that it's been said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's already committed adultery with her. Uh-oh. He says, you've heard that it was said you shall not murder, but I say to you, if a man is angry with his neighbor, he's guilty of judgment. That's mental murder. Our definition of good is what we see on the outside. God's definition of good sinks all the way to the motives and thoughts of the heart. And that's why we fail miserably. So thank God for the word but in verse 21. The righteousness of God is possible. It is revealed. It is possible, but it's apart from the law. God's standards are too high. We need a miracle of grace. But our best efforts are too low. Look what he says in verse 23, a verse familiar to us all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the word sin means. It means to miss the mark. It was a term used in archery, of an archer that would miss the bullseye on the target. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. His righteousness is so perfect that we are not at all that perfect. So our best efforts are too low. Just as verse 20 said, even by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. All the law does is give us a knowledge of sin and show us how lost we are. Why are our best efforts too low? Well, first of all, we're too much in debt. You see, we've spent a lifetime sinning. From the moment we were born, the scriptures say, born in sin. And then we spend a lifetime proving it. It's not long before that cute little baby proves itself a sinner to us by defiance and disobedience. And then when it speaks, by disagreeing with us. We're too much in debt from a lifetime of sin. I remember once when I was in seminary, I had a job grading papers for my professor. And I also had injured my back at that time, and so I was in the hospital here in Fort, Fort Worth for a back surgery. And I brought my homework with me because that's about the only, I figured I don't have a lot of time in bed. So after the surgery, recovering for a couple of days, I was in bed and I was grading papers. And I started to do a little arithmetic up on the corner of one of the papers. Now I'm making about $5-6 an hour. And being in the hospital cost me about $75 an hour. This is the definition of futility. While I'm trying to get out of debt, I'm getting further into debt. And that's what we try to do. We think we can work our way out of debt, but we're so far in debt, we're slipping further all the time. We're too much in debt. Our best effort is also too low because every good deed is tainted. Even the good things we do are tainted by our motives or by the context in which we do them. Let me explain. My son's not with me this morning. My 16-year-old boy, though, he got a speeding ticket a couple weeks ago. So we grounded him from using our car. He's grounded from using our car. Now, let's say that tonight I go home and I'm watching my favorite Sunday evening TV. And he walks in with a pint of my favorite Bluebell homemade vanilla ice cream. And he says, "Hey, Dad, I bought this for you." I say, "That's great, but we didn't have this in the freezer. Where'd you get it?" "Oh, I went down to the store and I got it." "And what car did you use?" "I used your car." "You know, you're grounded from using our car." "Oh, but I got you ice cream. Isn't that a good thing?" "Not if you did it in disobedience." Even the good things that we do are done in a context of disobedience apart from Christ. And so our best efforts, our best good deeds are tainted. Our best effort is also too low because our idea of good is not good enough. Again, we look at the externals, but God's standard is perfection and internal. And the very best that we can do is just not good enough. There's a man, he died, he stood before St. Peter, and he says to him, well, how do I get into heaven? And forget all the theology about St. Peter at the gates of heaven, but St. Peter says to him, "Well, it only takes 1,000,000 points to get into heaven." The man looked a little concerned. He rubbed his chin and he said, "How do I get a point?" "Well, just tell me about your life." "Well, I was a good husband and I was a good father. And I went to church every Sunday. In fact, I was a deacon in the church and sometimes I taught Sunday school class as a substitute." He started to perk up and St. Peter looked at him and said, "Well, that's worth a point." The man's smile disappeared and he said, "Well, let's see, I went to work, I provided for all the needs of my family, I wasn't a drunkard, I didn't kick my dog, I kept my grass mowed." And St. Peter says, "I think that's worth another point." Now the guy's really starting to sweat. And he's trying to think of everything. "Well, I let somebody cut in front of me at Walmart who only had one item. I returned the cart to the place in the parking lot. St. Peter said, "Well, I'll give you another point." By now the man's just totally exasperated. He says, "This is impossible. The only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God." St. Peter said, "That's worth 1,000,000 points. Come on in." Sometimes it takes a while to get it. That our best is not good enough for God. It has to be His best, and that only comes to us through the miracle of His grace. God's standard is too high. Our best effort is too low. And that's why grace must be a free gift to us. Grace has to be a free gift to us. Let's talk about that. What is grace then? You've probably heard that grace can be defined as a free gift, and it is. An undeserved free gift is even better. I like the way an old preacher named Barnhouse defined grace. He said, "Grace that reaches out is charity." He said, "Love that reaches out is charity. Love that reaches upward is worship. Love that stoops is grace." Grace is God stooping down to meet our need when we didn't deserve it and giving us what we didn't deserve. It's an absolutely free gift. I think it's always helpful when we talk about something to understand it, to talk about what it is not. So let's talk about what grace is not. It's not a payment for good works. In other words, God doesn't say, well, you worked hard here. Let me give that to you. In fact, if you would look just a little bit ahead in your Bible to chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5, it says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And verse 4 is saying, if you work for it, then it can't be grace anymore. It can't be a gift. It's a wage. Likewise, chapter 11 and verse 6 of the book of Romans says pretty much the same thing, and I think that passage is for you up on the screen. Then if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What are these two scriptures telling us? That grace and works do not mix. They are mutually exclusive, like oil and water. Like works that create a debt or the free gift. And so if you work for something, then it is no longer a gift, it is a debt. How many went to work this week and at the end of the week went up to your, got your paycheck from your boss, you said, oh boss, thank you so much for this check. I really didn't deserve it. How nice of you to give this to me. No, you probably said, hey, this isn't enough. I worked harder than this. You worked, your boss was indebted to you, a paycheck. But grace doesn't work that way. God doesn't pay debts. He only gives gifts, right? God only gives gifts. We're undeserving. And the moment we work for it and it becomes an exchange for our work, then it's no longer grace. But the Bible says we're saved by grace, so we can't be saved by working for it. It's not a payment for good works. It's also not a reward for good behavior. It's not a reward for just being a good person. That would be similar to paying a debt. You know, the world has what is called karma. You've seen this show, My Name is Earl? Some of it's pretty edgy, so I'm not going to recommend it necessarily, but I've viewed it a few times. And the whole show is built on this concept of Earl has this list of things that he's done so much bad in his life that he's made a list of things that he's going to do good to undo the bad, because he keeps talking about karma. And if he did all these bad things, he's been suffering all these bad things in his life. And if he does good things, then his karma, the law of the universe that says if you do good things, you get good things, if you do bad things, you get bad things, the whole show is based on that. And so you got Earl working out a good thing each week, you know. Now, I agree that there's some kind of system or idea of justice in the universe, whereas, you know, if a person drinks too much and drives down the street drunk, they might wreck their car. God has built in, woven into the fabric of the universe, certain laws like that, where good does get good and bad does get bad. But the system of karma, if we were locked into that, how hopeless we would be. I love what the singer Bono from the group U2 has said. He said, it's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. He says, what you put out comes back to you in karma. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, he says, in every action is met by an equal and opposite reaction. Then he says, and yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of our actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. Well, Bono gets it. It's not karma. Thank God that God's love stoops down, breaks into our lives, and interrupts this chain of events with a gift of free grace. So it's not a reward for good behavior. It's a free gift. It's also not a mutual commitment. In other words, we can't go to God and bargain. Well, God, I tell you, I promise I'll be good if you give me eternal life. Well, that would be not unconditional. That would be a condition, right? I'll be good, you give me eternal life. Or I promise to obey your word if you give me eternal life. God doesn't make deals like that. I promise to surrender all of my life to you That would be a mutual commitment. That's why in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul uses Abraham as an example and goes right into the chapter explaining about Abraham, which we won't do, but just look at 4 verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That is quoted three times in the New Testament as a model of what it means to receive God's grace. And how is it received? It is by believing. And when we believe, God's righteousness is accounted to us or imputed to us. Now, what happened in Genesis 15? We can't preach that today. But that's when Abraham was doubting God about an heir, a successor, because God promised him a son, a seed, who would be a blessing to all the world. And Abraham was getting ready to, he was saying to his servant, I'm going to make you my heir. And God said, no, he's not going to be your heir. I want you to look up in the stars of the sky, and when you see those stars, that's how many are going to be from your own body. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God's promise of a coming seed who would be a blessing to the whole world, who we now know as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But then God did an interesting thing with Abraham. He wanted to make a covenant with him. So he told him to cut animals in half and lay them in a path, with a path in between the pieces. That's what the Old Testament word covenant means. Berit means to cut. So you cut the animals. And the idea was the two parties in the covenant would walk down between the pieces and they would cite the conditions for the covenant. You do this and I'll do this. You do this and I'll do this. And if you do this and don't do this, I'll do this. Implying that you'll be cut just like these animals. The thing is that before they could do that, God did what with Abraham? If you remember your Old Testament history, he put him to sleep. Abraham went to sleep and a fiery pot went down the middle of the animals. What does that show us? A covenant was made that day, but it was not a two-sided covenant. It was a unilateral covenant. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great people. I will give you a land. I will make you a great blessing from your seed, your descendant. And Abraham said nothing. My friends, that's what grace means. We don't come and bargain. It's not a mutual commitment that we make. God says, you know, you don't have anything I want. Nothing that's of worth to me. I will give you a life that will make you valuable to me. And he gives us his life as a free gift. Grace is also not costly. There are some who talk about a costly grace. I think it's a misnomer. And I think it's misleading. Grace isn't free, isn't cheap, and it isn't costly. It's free. To talk about costly grace is a contradiction in terms. You know what they call a contradiction in terms? An oxymoron. Ever heard that word? An oxymoron is something that, like jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron. Or pretty ugly. Or honorable senator. Or singer Paris Hilton. All those are oxymorons, you see. Costly grace is an oxymoron. You can't talk about cost and talk about grace. It's absolutely free by definition. If it costs something, remember the Scripture says it's not grace, it's a debt. So those are some of the things that grace is not. I find it's also helpful to compare grace to a couple other attributes of God to help us understand how marvelous it is. For example, you have God's justice and God's mercy. God's justice is when we get what we deserve. If this was a just world, we would all be separated from God and all perish forever and be separated from Him forever, because that is God's justice. We've broken His laws and we must be punished for it. And there's nothing wrong with that. If God wanted to be a just God, we would all perish eternally. But then there's God's mercy. And God's mercy says, you don't get what you deserve. And it's God's prerogative not to give us what we deserve, but to be merciful to us. But then there's God's grace where we get what we don't deserve. We get something much more than simply a cancellation of His justice. We get all the goodness and riches and life of God. And so grace goes way beyond justice, way beyond mercy, to give us all that God is. Isn't that wonderful? I think a good illustration of this came a couple years ago. I love outdoor sports, and I was fishing. I brought my friend fishing down on the Trinity River, because we go down there in the spring when the fish are running. And it was his first time. He said, "Yeah, I haven't been fishing for years." And so we went, and we're fishing on the bend of the river, and this boat comes up, and it's got two game wardens in it. And it pulls up right there under his spot, and I'm watching from right across the river from him, a small river. And they check him for his fishing license. And I never even thought to ask him or tell him. He knows to get a fishing license. I didn't think to say anything to him. Assumed he had one. He didn't have one on him. So they wrote him out a ticket. Ended up costing him almost $300. Get your fishing license before you go out. That's one moral of the story. Gets a $300 ticket. That's justice. Now, they could have taken all his gear, which was my gear. They could have taken it all from him and confiscated it all by law. But they said to him, "We'll let you keep your fishing rod and all your gear." That's mercy. He got what he deserved, and he didn't get what he deserved. Justice and mercy. Well, they go on, they check me, and they go on back down the river. There's another guy fishing up there, and they had checked him too. And we fished there a little bit longer, and we're getting ready to leave. And this guy picks up this big stringer of fish that was fishing next to us. And Anthony hadn't caught a thing. And he picks up this big stringer of fish. He says, "Anthony, hey, I don't want these things. You want them?" Anthony says, "Yeah." You see, that's grace. Grace goes way beyond justice, way beyond mercy, to give us what we don't have, to give us what we need, to give us all of God's goodness. Because he loves us. And so grace is an absolutely free, unconditional gift. An absolutely free, unconditional gift of God's love. And that's why verse 24 really, to me, is a climactic part of this paragraph. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look carefully at that. Being justified, that means to be declared righteous in God's eyes, to have our guilt canceled and God's righteousness imputed to us freely by his grace. Now, if you're smart, and you look smart from here, you will say, "Charlie, you just said that grace is a free gift, and yet it says freely by his grace." That's a redundancy. And I would say, you're absolutely right. Thank God for his redundancies, because he is emphasizing here that grace is absolutely free. We use redundancies when we want to emphasize something. Like when we say the most Holy Spirit of God. Well, he's the Holy Spirit. We say the most Holy Spirit. Or we say the inerrant, authoritative, inspired Word of God. All we really need to say is the Word of God. Paul's emphasizing in this context those against those who were trying to earn their way to heaven and God's the availability of God's free gift. And so he says, we are justified freely by his grace. What a wonderful, marvelous, amazing redundancy. How can we miss it? How can we call it costly? How could we ever work for it or bargain for it or try to merit it on our own? It's freely by his grace. Now, there's a little catch to that, though. It's free to us. But you know, every gift that's free to us costs somebody something. Now, we just went through two weddings in our home. Our two oldest daughters got married, one in January and one in March. That's kind of hard emotionally. It's hard financially as well. But you know, I was thinking the other day, boy, I'm losing two daughters at once. And then I said, you know, Charlie, you're not losing two daughters. You're losing two tax deductions at once. Right? It's hard, I'm telling you. So we know what it's like to give gifts. We've watched them receive a lot of free gifts in the last few months. But every one of those gifts costs somebody something. So how do we get all of God's life, all of God's forgiveness, all of God's goodness, all of His fullness. How do we get all of that for free? It costs somebody something. Well, look back at verse 24. Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a price that's been paid, and that's what the word redemption implies. That somebody paid a price. And who paid that price? It was God. He paid that price with His only Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because God so loved us that He gave us His only begotten Son. You see, this is what's so miraculous to me, so amazing about grace, is that we get everything for nothing, but that God gave His most valuable, precious possession, His only Son for us, so that we could have His life and be in His family and be forgiven and have His righteousness that we could never earn imputed to us. To me, the miracle of grace is that we're saved by a life we did not live and by a death that we did not die. It was lived on our behalf. He died on our behalf, and all we can do is receive it. The freest gift in all of the universe cost God the dearest price in all of the universe, His only Son. And when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for all of our sins. That's why God had to give His Son, because that was the only payment that would be satisfactory to Him for all of our sins. And when I say all of our sins, I mean all of our sins. Not only what Charlie Bing has been for the... I was saved when I was 19, so He didn't only forgive me for 19 years of sin. And He didn't only forgive me for the sins of today, but He looked down the future, because when Jesus died on the cross, how many sins were future to Him? All of them. And He saw Charlie Bing to the end of his life and said, I'll forgive him those too. And yet I'll save him. And so there's nothing that I'm going to do tomorrow that's going to make God say, why did I save that idiot? I didn't know he was going to do that. That sounds too good to be true, though. In fact, that sounds like something I could go and abuse if I wanted to. Oh, God has saved me forever and forgiven me all my sins before I've committed them. I can just go do whatever I want, right? Well, I guess there's some people that say that. I haven't met many. I don't know if I've met any. But if you want to read a little article, it's in my newsletter about does grace, does teaching grace mean that we teach license to sin? Absolutely not. Here's what it did for me, the short answer. It didn't make me say I'll do whatever I want. It made me say, Lord, that's so wonderful. I'm going to serve you with the rest of my life. So no, it doesn't teach license. Jesus paid for all of our sins, and He didn't just make a down payment. He made a full payment. When He hung on the cross, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. All of our sins. The thing about a free gift is it can't be ours unless it's accepted. And that's why He's been saying in verses like verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The word faith is simply the noun form of the word believe. What He's saying is that that free gift is available to us if we just believe. And what does it mean to believe? It means to accept something as true. It means to be persuaded that something is true. It's not an action. It doesn't mean to obey God. That would be obedience. It's not a promise that we make. It's not a commitment that we make. It's not a bargain that we make. Faith simply means to be persuaded that something is true and to accept it as true for myself. I sometimes use as an example going to the doctor and getting medicine. You go to a doctor you barely know. He gives you a prescription you can't read. You go to a pharmacist you've never met. He gives you a pill you can't pronounce. But it says, take one and you'll be better. And you do. You've accepted it as true. You've been persuaded it's true. And it helps you. My friend, what grace says, very simply to us, what grace says, either you can try to do it or God can try to do it. You see, it boils down to this. There's only two religions in the whole world, and this is a real simple world religion class for you. There's only two religions in the whole world. One religion says you got to do something. You got to keep the five pillars. You got to say certain prayers. You got to keep some rituals. You got to do some pilgrimages. You got to obey some lists of rules or commandments. You got to do something to have whatever version of eternal life they offer. And then you have Christianity, and the only thing that distinguishes Christianity from all those other religions is that, no, that's all been done for you. So you have the religion of do and the religion of done. And what Christianity says is that Jesus Christ died on the cross because there's nothing you could do. It's been done for you. That means the only thing you can do is accept it as a free gift. Now, I trust you've done that today. To accept it as a free gift means to be persuaded that what I've said is true and that God's promise of eternal life is yours and that you can have it today by receiving it. You see, I'd contradict myself today now if I said, well, in order to have this gift of eternal life, you have to come down the aisle and stand here and talk to me. I'd be contradicting myself. I'd contradict myself, and Bart would agree that if I said that to have this gift of eternal life, you have to join the church. Or you have to give 10% of your income. Have you taught them that? To have eternal life, they've got to give 10% of their income? No, that's not a rule. There's nothing you can do except to look me straight in the eye and while doing that say, Lord, I accept what you've done. You can do it sitting where you are, as bad as you are, looking straight at me. Say, Lord, I accept what you have done. I need your grace. I can't save myself. Please give me the gift of eternal life. And when you do that, I always encourage people to pray like this. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for the miraculous gift of grace that gives me what I don't deserve. Thank you for loving me when I'm unlovely. And I now claim your promise for myself. I'm not good enough and I don't feel good enough, but Jesus Christ and what he has done is good enough to satisfy your demands of righteousness. And so today, I am placing my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and claiming that wonderful gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name.